conspired to lie to the Lord concerning a property that they had sold, no doubt wanting to receive the same kind of accolades that Barnabas had received based on his own generosity to the church. The deceitful couple hatched a plan in which they would sell a piece of property and then lie about the percentage of the proceeds that would be given in support of the ministry. We're not given any exact figures here, but we can assume that they had given the impression that all of the money that came from the sale of the property would be given, when in reality that wasn't the case at all. And what price did they pay for their lie? Well, both of them were put to death on the spot, instilling great fear in everyone who heard what had happened. Here in verses 12 to 16, Luke doesn't dwell any further on that. He simply moves on from that account to something far more encouraging. He writes this. He says, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." Now, we've discussed this a few times in previous studies, but it's important to remember that in the early days of the post-Pentecost church, the apostles were uniquely gifted with supernatural abilities. These abilities were used to perform many of the same signs and wonders that Jesus himself had demonstrated during his own ministry. In fact, in John chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus alluded to this reality when he said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father." Now, we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that his disciples would be able to outperform him. This was not a contest. He's not saying that the miracles that he did were substandard when it came to comparing those to the miracles that the apostles would do. He's actually saying a couple of things. First of all, he's acknowledging that the disciples would have many more opportunities during their ministries than Jesus had during his own three-year ministry. Remember, Jesus' ministry was not that long when compared to the ministry of the apostles. The apostolic era would last until approximately 100 AD. And so we've got like 70 years of apostolic ministry in which the church was able to thrive. The apostles were able to continue doing all these miraculous gifts that Jesus himself had done. Now, again, there was a decline in terms of the works they were doing. It wasn't as if with the close of the apostolic era, all these things came to a screeching halt. Historically, we can see that progressively, these things became less and less and less prominent. This is why we refer to these things as being formative and not normative. History also bears a pretty full testimony about the fact that these gifts just did not continue much beyond that apostolic period. And I know there are a lot of people like the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, they love to insist that these gifts were always evident. It's just not the case historically. It's just not true at all. And why was that? Well, we talked about that. Augustine probably had the most sensible opinion on all this when he said, you know, imagine a world in which these supernatural gifts were continuous. We would have people trying to outdo one another. We would have people who were doing the same thing that they did with Paul and Apollos and even Peter in this case, wanting to exalt the men instead of the Lord whom they represented. And so it was of necessity that once the church was credentialized in those early days, validated as being authentic, that these things would decline until they eventually stopped altogether. So there's a simple element here of quantity of works, not necessarily quality of works. Secondly, and closely related to the quantity of works factor, Jesus' disciples would also be able to multiply themselves in a way that Jesus simply was not able to do. Because again, Jesus came to teach the apostles what to do. He gave them that final send-off in the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, and as you're going, be making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus just began things, and it was up to the apostles to replicate themselves in others. Paul told Timothy very famously, what you've heard from me, entrust to other men who will in turn entrust to others, who will in turn entrust these things to others, and on it goes till it eventually gets down to you and me. As I said last time, you and I understand the gospel and are recipients of the gospel because of a long line of faithful disciples who told others, who told others, who told others, and so on and so forth. We actually see this most clearly, I believe, in Paul's three missionary journeys. Paul was able to carry the gospel much farther and much wider than Jesus would have been able to do. We talked about John Mark and the disagreement that he had with Paul, and that resulted in Paul and Barnabas splitting. That was by God's design as well, because now you had two disciples going in different directions, spreading the gospel, and the Lord did things like that quite often. Right? Even times when Paul had plans to go one place, the Lord would send him another. Why? Because the Lord knew that he would get more bang for his buck, so to speak. He would enjoy more progress with the gospel in certain places as opposed to other places. And so, again, we see these types of things being demonstrations of what Jesus said when he said, you guys are going to do much more than I did, right? In terms of the subset of Jesus's disciples known as apostles, this is another point that we would do well to make. Not all of Jesus's disciples were apostles. A disciple is just a learner, someone who is a pupil of one who is teaching them various truths. There were far more disciples than there ever were apostles. And again, there are no apostles today. I know there are a lot of people who like to say they're apostles. That's just not true, namely because they don't meet the qualifications that are listed for us in terms of what it takes to be an apostle, one of those being an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. And so there you have it. It's important also to remember that these supernatural gifts were extremely limited, even among the apostles. It's not like they went around every day, all day, doing these things. The Lord gave them these sign gifts to be used when they would be most beneficial. There were times when apostles would go from city to city and not heal anybody. There were other times when they would simply teach and exhort and encourage. So it's important, again, to understand the nature of these particular gifts. Anyway, Luke tells us that the early church, by this time, which probably numbers somewhere around 10,000 individuals, this early church was meeting in Solomon's portico. Portico just means porch. It was an area outside of the temple that had an overhang supported by these magnificent Greek columns. And I think I mentioned this before, most scholars believe that this portico by itself was probably the equivalent of about 4 football fields in size. And so you can see how easily 10,000 people could have fit in that space. As quickly as the early church had grown, one might get the impression that people were joining simply because it was the cool or popular thing to do. But note carefully what Luke says in verse 13. He says, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." This simply means that there were a lot of people who were reluctant to join the early church, especially since they were persecuted almost at every turn. We've already seen what happened to Peter and John for proclaiming the name of Christ. These people, following their example, would have been doing the same sort of thing. And to be honest, among those in the council, things were getting out of hand. And they're going to start dealing even more strictly, more severely, with those people who are following the example of Peter and John in this case. There's also another reason why people were reluctant to join. I mean, what's the context here? What had just happened to Ananias and Sapphira? People knowing who they are, prone to lie, prone to exaggerate, prone to fake it until they make it, these people had a realistic understanding of God's requirements for discipleship. They understood well that you weren't going to waltz into this thing called the early church and just attach yourself, as is really the norm today in most churches. You had to be in it to win it. You had to be serious-minded. You had to be striving for holiness. You had to have a keen awareness of God's standard of righteousness. And this was enough to scare people away. It was enough to make people think twice about joining those who had heard about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira were faced with the sudden realization that this is not some kind of social gathering. It's not a club that one can just join indiscriminately. It's not some place you go to promote your own interests, to create, you know, beneficial social connections. Being a part of the early church was known, even at the earliest stage, to have carried significant risks. It required serious-minded devotion to Christ Himself, even being willing to die. Most of those on the outside looking in were just not willing to take part in that. Of course, we are told here that the people held them in high esteem. And that's interesting. The people here, by the way, is a reference to the Jewish people. The Jewish people held these early church members in high esteem because they recognized that they had something that they didn't. I would love to think that our testimony of the indwelling Spirit, our testimony as children of God, those who belong to Christ, would be so strong that people would have the same reaction to us. Right? That they would see us as being so different than the world in which we live, that they would both be compelled to ask us about our faith, and they might think twice about attempting to live up to those standards themselves. I'm not talking about some sanctimonious, holier-than-thou attitude. I'm talking about living day by day for Christ and what that would look like if we were really doing that, what others would see in us. There would be that mixture of, I think, reluctance to join as well as admiration for what we have. The early church was on the right track. Some have even wondered, should the early church have worked harder at making themselves less foreboding and more welcoming? Should they have toned down the gospel in order to make it more palatable to the masses so that they could experience even greater growth than they had already experienced? And the answer to those questions is no. You see, unlike churches today, except I would say our church is the exception. Folks, let me just tell you straight from the go, we're not interested in growing. We're not on a mission to grow. And yet we can't help but understand that the Lord is growing us steadily. Since we moved into this place, even before that, when we were outgrowing every place we would go, for some reason, the Lord has been pleased to continue growing us. And I'll tell you why I think that is. I think it's because we have not and will not resort to pragmatic means to get people in the door. We're not going to use all the attractions of the world to get people in here. We're not going to preach a watered-down, milquetoast gospel that people will feel good about. We're going to continue preaching the Word in season and out of season. And we're going to continue relying on the Lord to grow us, not only numerically. I'm far more interested in our spiritual growth than I've ever been in our numerical growth. And the early church was the same. This question of church growth would have never dawned on them. Why? Because they understood how the Lord grows His church. They understood well what the Lord says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You know what kind of church the gates of hell will prevail against? The church I build. The church you build. But if we're trusting in Him, every step of the way, He's going to build it, and He's going to do it in such a way as nothing can stop us. The early church understood that. It was completely up to the Lord Himself, who alone was able to save and was willing to join as many people to His body as He deemed appropriate. And those who were brought into the church by the Lord were not only gifted with unique spiritual gifts, but they were also gifted with the strength and the courage to endure whatever trials might come their way. People ask me all the time, how was it that people back then withstood such tremendous persecution? I mean, you think of the martyrs and how they stood strong in the face of the most extreme exhibitions of political power. And they were unflinching when it came to their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that so? Well, it's so only because they understood, again, how the Lord built His church. And that the Lord Himself does build His church. Listen to Vance Havner here. He does a really good job of explaining this part of our text. It's a fairly long quote, but I'm sure you'll understand why I'm including this. He says, people didn't join this church carelessly. They were afraid to. There was a holy awe that kept Tom, Dick, and Harry at a distance. People didn't rush into this fellowship just because it was a nice thing to do. It meant something to unite with this crowd. There was a holy repulsion. And I know of nothing that the church needs more today. It's the last thing we think we need. We're always trying to attract. Our programs, prizes, picnics, and pulpit pyrotechnics are aimed at drawing the people in. Here was a church that made people stand back. We have catered to the world. We have let the world slap the church on the back and coarse familiarity. Here was a church that prospered by repelling. You will observe that all this followed on the heels of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. If the church took a stand today on sins within, if we thundered out as Peter did here against lying to the Holy Spirit, it would make the world stand at a respectful distance and the fear of God would fall on a generation that now laughs at the church. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? They pretended to make a full consecration which was not real. And are not our churches filled with men and women who sing, I surrender all, when they have not surrendered anything? The church is cluttered with people who should never have joined. She already has too many of the kind she has. We need a holy repulsion. You don't have to be different to be a church member now. There's little doubt or little about average church that make men stand back in reverence. In other days, we at least had church discipline. I can recall the old Saturday church meetings where Ananias and Sapphira were dealt with. Some mistakes were made, but there was a healthy regard for the sanctity of the church. When the church takes a stand, it repels careless joiners. When judgment fell on Ananias and Sapphira, the world sat up and took notice. Today we coddle and excuse our sins. We call weakness what God calls wickedness. We shelter sin in the church, and when a preacher would cry out against it, he's advised, "Don't be too hard, nobody's perfect," and is given a dressing down from the text, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." We have let down the bars until anybody can get into a church and nobody ever gets out. If we raise the New Testament standard, it would stop the rush of superficial disciples and win respect where now there is ridicule. He's talking, of course, of the church at large. There are good churches. And again, this would be an example of one, I believe, because we do exercise church discipline. And you have to admit that the prospect of church discipline does a wonderful job of keeping us between the guardrails. I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to be called under church discipline. I mean, not only is it humiliating, embarrassing, even when it's meant to be restorative, it's still not something that I relish the opportunity to partake in. So in that regard alone, a church that disciplines her members, and remember, discipline is not this heavy-handed, you know, spying on everybody, just looking to see if we can uncover any sin in your life. No. Church discipline done correctly, most of it's actually resolved at that first level. A brother or sister finds out that you're not quite between the guardrails, and they lovingly and gently come to your side and they say, "You know, I think you need to get back toward the, you know," like the highway patrolman say, "keep between the mayonnaise and the mustard," right? You need to get back to the middle. So church discipline can be a very beautiful thing, but if need be, it can also be a very daunting thing. And we've seen that happen here when we have to carry it to that last level where we actually have to put people out of the church. Churches that discipline are churches that are healthy and churches that, I believe, continue to grow. This was certainly the case here. Even though this early church was repulsive to many, Luke writes in verse 14, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." In fact, he goes on in verse 15 to say that there were so many being added and their popularity had become so great that these people, really, they outgrew Solomon's portico. Can you imagine that? Four football fields. Eventually, they outgrew that, and they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Note carefully here that Luke doesn't say that people were healed because Peter's shadow fell on them. This is really, now, could the Lord do that? Oh, absolutely. You know, just like the woman was healed from her hemorrhaging by touching the hem of Christ's garment. God can heal in whatever way. God could heal even when there's nobody there to perform the healing, right? Remember the centurion servant, right? His son, go. Your son's well. I'm sure he probably said, "Well, who visited my son?" It doesn't matter. By virtue of your faith, I've made him well. So it could have happened. But this is most likely a reference to a very common superstition back in the day. In the Middle East, and this is even truer in the Far East, even today, if a parent's child is sitting in the shadow of someone they consider evil, they will snatch them out of their shadow because they believe that a person's power is in his shadow. And again, it's one of those superstitious beliefs that just has been carried over throughout the years. In fact, in other places, whenever a child's sitting in the shadow of an evil person, the goal is to take them out of that person's shadow and move them into the shadow of someone who is considered righteous. So that they can, I guess, neutralize the effects of being in the evil person's shadow. And so there's an element of that here. People wanted to place these people even in Peter's shadow in hopes that it might just work. Even if God decided to use Peter's shadow in that way, the overarching truth is that it wouldn't have been Peter's shadow at all, would it? Healing is always at the hands of God Himself. None of these apostles could ever take credit for healing anyone. If a person is healed, and especially via these miraculous means, it will all be the result of God's sovereign power. The overall point that Luke's making is captured perfectly in verse 16. He says, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now you can only imagine. You don't have to imagine because we're told, but imagine being on the council. You know, you're part of the high priestly council. You've just told Peter and John not to do this. And they left, and it wasn't 2 minutes later, they're out there preaching again. The gall of these men to disobey our lofty authority. Verse 17, but, gotta love that word, right? All these people were being healed, but the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. The most telling thing about the reaction of the priests and his associates is that Luke rightly characterizes their response as being filled with jealousy. Now, why would that be? The better question is, why wouldn't that be? These disciples have already been labeled as uneducated. None of them are noble, of noble birth. There's nothing particularly noteworthy about them. They're just normal people who happened to be disciples of Christ, who had imbued them with these supernatural gifts. But other than that, because there was nothing special about them that could be seen with the naked eye, because they were seen as uneducated, country bumpkins would be a good way of expressing their thoughts toward these individuals. And yet they were outshining the high priest and his own minions. Remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees both loved to be noticed. They would dress to the nines. They would go out into the marketplace. They would go out into the highways and byways just so people could admire them and express their admiration by bowing down in their path, by asking them for special favors, by giving them gifts, and so on and so forth. And again, here you've got Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, just nobodies, who are causing a panic among those who thought themselves to be somebodies. The Jewish elite had never experienced anything like this. These people are now amassing a following that they, as the religious hierarchy, could never have imagined garnering for themselves. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said they were jealous of Jesus because it was his name rather than theirs that was being proclaimed. They were also jealous of the apostles because they were preaching powerfully and doing miracles, and because people were following them. The religious leaders wanted both of these things. They wanted to be well known. They wanted to have a name among the people, and they wanted people to follow them. Many of our contemporaries, even ministers, want to be well known and have a following. Much of the evil in the world happens as a result of jealousy. It's seldom given that name, of course. Still, when attacks are made on those who are being much used by God, it's usually jealousy that lies behind it. People resent the fact that someone else is getting the attention. Once again, you might think that it would be a wonderful thing to hear of so many people being healed. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people were lining up in the streets on pallets and cots, and people born blind, people born lame, and now the lame are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing? Can you imagine just how glorious that would have been? Not in the Benny Hinn style of false healings, but to really see God in action through these men, the apostles. You would think that the high priest would have been rejoicing along with everyone else. But again, that wasn't the case. Instead of rejoicing, they laid hands on the apostles. And again, that doesn't mean they anointed them. There's a violent connotation to this phrase. They apprehended them violently and threw them into a public jail. And they all went back to their council chambers and they said, "That'll show them. We got them this time." How'd that work out for them? It didn't. Luke tells us that sometime during the night, an angel of the Lord showed up and let them out of jail. Not only that, he said, "Go. Stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." Now, that's a peculiar expression, is it not? You might expect the angel to say, "Go, stand in the temple and give them the gospel. Go and stand in the temple and tell them who's behind all of these miraculous healings." They'd already done that, but the angel goes a little further in saying, "Go and give them the whole message of this life." That phrase, "this life," is purely intentional. It's meant to draw a stark contrast between life in general and newness of life in Christ. As I thought about this, I couldn't help but thinking about John 10:10. Remember what Jesus said there? He said, "I've come that they may have life, and that more abundantly." Jesus didn't come to give life to people. I mean, everyone to whom Jesus ever spoke was alive. Well, maybe with the exception of Lazarus, right? So this is not something that is meant to be understood in the literal sense. This is meant to express the idea that although you might be alive now, new life in Christ is far greater than the life that you're capable of living now. This led me to think again about Jesus' saying in John 14:6. Remember what he said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What life? Life everlasting. The abundant life. "No one comes to the Father except through me." Or what about what John wrote near the end of his gospel in John 20, verse 31, where he said that he had written, "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I also thought of Paul when he said to the Colossians in Colossians 3, 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christ is our life. It's not just a statement about breathing the air that we breathe or having a heart that circulates our blood throughout our system. It's talking about the abundant life that's available in Christ, a life that only we as believers know. 1 John 5:12. Remember what John wrote there? "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." That definite article is very important. Because again, everybody who was reading John's words had life, but they didn't all have the life. This is the life that the angel commanded the apostles to go forth and speak of to the people in the temple. As the Lord himself said in John 6:63, it's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. One commentator put it this way. He said, and this is especially important in today's world, he says, we're not to preach sociology, but salvation. Not economics, but evangelism. We're not to preach reform, but redemption. Not culture, but conversion. Not progress, but pardon. Not a social order, but a new birth. Not revolution, but regeneration. Not renovation, but revival. Not resuscitation, but resurrection. Not a new organization, but a new creation. Not democracy, but the gospel. Not civilization, but Christ. We are ambassadors, not diplomats. I think it's so important. Our job is not to convince people that they need anything other than Christ. Do we not trust that once someone comes to faith in Christ, once God draws them to himself through the atoning work of Christ, do we not understand that he's also able to indwell them in the same way he indwells us and teach them and lead them and compel them and guide them? Of course. So what did the apostles do at this point? Well, they did the only thing they could do. Verse 21, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And then what happened? What follows, at least through verse 32, really needs no explanation. Luke's narrative is actually quite simple. He says, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. This whole thing's kind of funny, right? Go get them out of prison. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But some came and reported to them. Oh, first, why were they perplexed and why were they worried? Folks, that was a death sentence. If you're the captain of the guard and a prisoner gets out, and not only gets out, but is so brazen to lock the door behind him, you're in trouble. That should never have happened. Another example of that is the guards at the tomb. Remember, they were fearful for their own lives as well, because Jesus escaped from death. They couldn't even guard a rock rolled over the mouth of a tomb. Same thing is true here. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison, they're here. They're standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence. This time, Luke explains they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. Peter and John had become so popular that now the council couldn't treat them like they had before, especially after they're being delivered by an angel. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Again, these religious elite didn't really understand exactly what Peter had been telling them all along. They act as though this is the first time Peter is attempting to lay blame for Christ's death on them. That's not true. We saw it in Acts chapter 2. We saw it in Acts chapter 4. Now we're seeing it again. He's wanting them to realize, you know, you are guilty of the blood of Christ. And how did the council respond? Well, according to verse 33, they were cut to the quick and wanted to kill the apostles. I guess the message finally hit home. They may have very well succeeded in killing the apostles, if not for the intervention of a man named Gamaliel. More on him, Lord willing, in our next time together. If there's one thing I want us all to take away from our time in the Word this evening, let it be this. We who believe have been given a tremendous privilege. We've been given the privilege of living an abundant life in Christ. With that privilege, not only comes great power, we all have the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is why I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things that are in accordance with His will, His revealed will in His Word. But we have the privilege of living the abundant life with this full power intact. But with that comes great responsibility. My prayer is that we would be more inclined to imitate the apostles who understood well that the time was fleeting. They wouldn't always enjoy these privileges. They would not always enjoy the freedom that they had, even being thrown in prison every other day. The Lord's going to make a way to get them out and get them back to preaching the gospel. But even in our own time, we have to understand that these days of grace are not going to last forever. We should have an urgency about us that I think is missing in the average believer's mind and heart today. We've become so lullabied by the status quo. Yeah, Jesus is not likely to return in my lifetime, right? And that may be true. We just don't know. I pray it's not, but it might be. But here's the thing. None of us in this room right now know that we have another day on this earth. And so with that in view, our urgency in giving the gospel to the lost and dying around us should take preeminence in our lives. How often do you think about the urgency of sharing the gospel with those around you? Again, my prayer is that we would take a note from Peter and John, who the moment they're released, not only out of obedience, do you realize that if the angel hadn't said, go and stand in the temple and teach, do you realize they would have done that anyway? Because they had the internal compulsion of the Holy Spirit to do that. And as we're going to see going through this, even in the face of the direst persecution, they're going to continue. They're going to continue preaching and preaching and preaching. By the time we get to Acts chapter 9, you're going to see Stephen, right? The first martyr of the early church. And what's he doing with his last breath? He's preaching. He's not begging for his own life to be preserved. He's preaching to everyone who would listen. Might we learn something from that? Might we see the lost and dying around us as our primary objective from this day forward.